Today we're in Isaiah chapter 35. Chapter 34 was God's judgment on the nations, plural, many nations. It was a very gloomy chapter. Chapter 35 is God's restoration, his blessing on the nation, Israel, in the coming messianic age. And it's a wonderful chapter. Let's begin at verse 1 and read through the entire chapter. Isaiah chapter 35. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. If you have a version that doesn't say for them, pencil it in. It's very important to what's happening in this chapter. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful picture to anticipate. When all creation breaks forth into singing, as the sons of God are delivered from their bondage into glorious liberty. Father, we pray that during our pilgrimage, when our hands are weak and our knees are sometimes feeble, that you would encourage us with this vision, that we would understand that night comes for a moment, but there's joy in the morning. And today, Lord, is we are in a particular time of grieving. We pray that you would encourage us with this wonderful picture of the deliverance that's to come. Guide us, we pray, by your Spirit to understand your word correctly and to be obedient to the principles that we find in it. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. We are nearing the end of Isaiah's extended section about God's sovereignty over the nations. It runs really all the way from chapter 1, but in particular, it has been Isaiah's focus since chapter 13, where he began the burdens. And he gave burdens on a number of different nations, including Israel, but primarily on foreign nations. Then 24 through 27 were a two-part summary. The first part, judgment. The second part, restoration. And let me remind you of a verse in the middle of that judgment section, back in chapter 24, in the midst of a picture of doom and gloom. In verse 14, we read this: they shall lift up their voice, They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore, glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. Here, in the middle of the judgment, Isaiah says, wait a second, listen. Far, far away, there's this voice being raised, crying aloud from the sea. It's like it's way out there in the distance. Verse 16, from the uttermost part of the earth, what am I hearing? I'm hearing singing in the midst of judgment. Then we went through the woes. Now, just as the burdens were directed primarily against the Gentile nations, the woes were directed primarily to Israel, but it certainly had a few words for the Gentiles as well. And then in chapter 34, which we finished last week, we read about God's judgment upon all the nations. Terrible, brooding, overwhelming picture of judgment. But now in chapter 35, once again, it's rejoicing. And notice that we have again the singing in verse 2 of chapter 35. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. That's the wilderness that's singing. Have you ever heard a wilderness sing? You expect people to sing. Well, they're going to sing too. That's verse 10. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their head. And it's also in the middle here, in verse 6, the tongue of the dumb shall sing. So that singing that Isaiah heard far off in chapter 24. And now we find out what this singing is. It finally arrives. I emphasize when I read it that in verse 1, you must not drop out the prepositional phrase for them. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. It does seem a little awkward since we're not told who the them is here. And there's some grammatical things that you can do not to translate it. So it's not grammatically wrong to leave it out, but I believe it should be read as the third masculine plural suffix on the verb and not as paragogic noun assimilated to the following mem, which is what the grammarians will tell you. And if you don't understand that, don't worry. Just open your King James Bible and read what it says and you'll be okay. But who is the them? We're not told. Nor are we told, when we get down to verse 2, and we read, they shall see the glory of the Lord. Who's they? Who's going to see the glory of the Lord? And then we get down to verse 8, and we're told, a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. Those who? Well, the same company that was named in verse 1 and in verse 2. We're not told till verses 9 and 10 who this mysterious group is. I've already read the whole chapter. So it's like turning to the last page of a mystery novel to find out who done it. Who is the them, according to verse 10? The redeemed of the Lord. But you don't know that when you're starting off. So let's try to pretend we haven't gotten to the end yet. And let's see what the picture is that's unfolding. You have to visualize this thing. The wilderness and the solitary place. Desolate, in the dry season, hot. You go out there without water, you're a dead man. Windstorms blowing through, dust storms. A desolate land. It shall be glad for them. This wilderness sees this company of people approaching. You don't know who they are. It sees them approaching, and all of a sudden the wilderness gets a smile on its face. It starts rejoicing. The desert rejoices at the presence of this company. We're not told who it is. It blossoms as the rose. It rejoices even with joy and singing. Picture this company, this mysterious group of people, walking through the wilderness, and every step they take springs up with flowers and green grass and pleasant vegetation. You know, when I was a boy, we used to enjoy the Disney nature films. Painted Desert was one of them. I forget the names of some of the others. But they'd start those things out with a black and white picture of a map, and then they'd wave a paintbrush over it, and all the colors of the map would open up as the paintbrush traveled over the map. I don't know whether you've seen that effect or not. This is probably a useless illustration because it's about 30 years too old for most of the people in the group. But my vision of this is that you've got this wilderness, and as this company walks through, the wilderness blossoms in front of them. It rejoices at their presence as they come through. The glory of Lebanon is given unto it, that is, to the wilderness, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. Lebanon was renowned for its majestic cedar trees. Carmel and Sharon were fruitful garden lands. They faced the ocean. So they get the water coming in off the ocean, off the Mediterranean Sea. Now the wilderness will share in the fruitfulness of Lebanon, of Carmel, of Sharon. But note the last part of verse 2. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. We have the glory of Lebanon, the excellency of Carmel. That's what the wilderness experiences. The wilderness says, oh boy, I get to be fruitful like Lebanon and Carmel and Sharon. But this company that's marching through realizes that this is not just a botanical rejuvenation. The company says, this is the glory of the Lord. This is the excellency of our God. You see the difference? A lot of people who love nature go out in the woods and they say, oh, it's the glory of Lebanon, it's the excellency of Carmel. We as believers, when we see, even today, the beauties of nature, we say, that's the glory of the Lord. That's the excellency of our God. And that takes a believer to say that. The wilderness can't say that. Up to this point, the wilderness is responding to the mysterious, unnamed company. It is rejoicing at their presence. It is glad for them. But in the second half of verse 2, they, the company, as they see the wilderness changing, they realize God is working. And now this band of pilgrims begins to change in response to the wilderness. So the wilderness responds to them. Now they begin to change in response to what they see happening in the wilderness. And at this point, Isaiah proclaims, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. What kind of a company could inspire the wilderness to change? You think of a majestic army with great banners flying and trumpets blowing. It's a bunch of people stumbling along in rags. They can barely walk. Their hands are weak. Tell me about weak hands. I try to do things with my right arm these days. Not very good. Their knees are feeble. They're almost ready to fall. They're making their way with great pain on this trek. And the wilderness sees them coming. And the wilderness bursts into bloom. And they look around. And they see this happening. Hebrews helps us understand what this image means. It uses this verse in chapter 12 to tell us how we should encourage those who are under God's chastisement. The writer to Hebrews says, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. Make a highway. We're going to read about a highway here in a few verses. That is how we minister to one another. When a brother or sister falls under God's chastisement, we need to encourage them. Okay, once you've learned this lesson, God will pick you up. He will carry you on. And that, I think, is what we're seeing here. We're seeing the nation Israel. They've been under God's chastisement. They have suffered terribly. And they have all but given up hope. But now they see the wilderness responding to them as they make their painful way around. And this is of encouragement to them. Strengthen ye the weak hands. Confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. If you know your Old Testament, you can probably give me a couple places where that encouragement pops up. No, the Old Testament. Be strong, fear not. What Old Testament stories feature exhortations to be strong and firm? Joshua is one of them. Joshua chapter 1, that's right. And He says this, but he uses a different word for fear. There's another place in the Old Testament where someone says to someone else, be strong, fear not, and he uses Isaiah's word. Do you know where that is? What's the second one?
Gideon?
Not Gideon. Oh, I don't know about Gideon. That might be. I didn't check that one. Not the one I'm thinking of. You may be helping me out. In fact, right? Before Isaiah. I'm going to check out Gideon. I'm going to check out Exodus. I'm thinking of 1 Samuel 28, when David commissions Solomon to build the temple. And he says to him, have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage, be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Now, the difference in the two stories is subtle, but I think it's important. In Joshua's case, the people were being encouraged, Joshua was being encouraged, to go into a hostile land and conquer it for the Lord. David was encouraging Solomon to build a temple to worship the Lord. And the encouragement to this people is not, go conquer a hostile land. The conquering's been done. That was chapter 34. That's over. But we're going to see, where are they going? Well, if you peek ahead to the end of the book, they're coming where? Verse 10. To Zion. They're going to the temple. They're going to worship. And I think here we have an echo of David's encouragement to Solomon. It's a big job. Worshiping the Lord is a big job. Be strong. Don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. God is with you. He will bring you to the culmination of your task. Now, to both Joshua and Solomon, the basis of the encouragement was the same. The Lord is with thee. And that's what follows here. In the middle of verse 4, behold, your God will come. God is with you. He will come with a vengeance, even the recompense of God. 2 weeks ago, in 34 verse 8, we read that the Lord has a day of vengeance and a year of recompense. That was one of those four terrible possessions that God showed the nations when he said, I want you all to sit down. I want you to pay attention. We're going to have show and tell. Look at four things I have that I'm going to torment you with, that I'm going to judge you with. And one was his day of vengeance. That's a terrifying thing to those who had abused Israel. It's an encouraging thing to Israel itself. When God's people are oppressed, God comforts us with the promise that he will judge our adversaries. You think perhaps of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And the martyrs under the altar in Revelation, what are they doing? Crying out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, till you avenge our blood? And the Lord says, be patient. Few more martyrs coming, then I'll take care of it. So that's the comfort for these people. Then, verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Not only discouragement and weak hands and feeble knees, but every form of physical infirmity will be gone. The lame will walk, and the eyes of the blind will see, the deaf will be able to hear, and the dumb will be able to sing. I believe this is the verse that our Savior had in mind in Matthew chapter 11. It's also in some of the other Gospels as well, when John the Baptist had heard in prison of the works of the Messiah, and he sent messengers, because he was in jail, he couldn't come. Now, when John was standing by the Jordan, baptizing, and Jesus came to him, he had no trouble recognizing him. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He recognized that clearly. When he was in jail, he began to have doubts. And isn't that how the flesh is with us, you know? When we're on the mountaintop and things are going well, you know, it's easy. Everything's great, but we get oppressed. And then all of a sudden, we begin to wonder. We begin to doubt. Well, that happened to John. And the Savior encouraged him by pointing him back to the Scriptures. The Savior said, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. It's what Isaiah said would happen in the Messianic age. It's happening. Reassure John. Isaiah's promise was not in vain. It's being fulfilled. Now, we've often seen in Isaiah that this is a book of prototypes. The destruction of Assyria is a prototype for the judgment of all nations when the Lord Jesus returns in Revelation chapter 19. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago was the prototype for his coming to set up his kingdom on earth. As Isaiah promised, he did heal the lame and the blind and the deaf. But he didn't cause the wilderness to bloom. You know, some of the promises were fulfilled, not all of them. The full picture is yet to be realized. But we have in our Savior's advent a foreshadowing of what will happen when he comes the second time. So the lame, the dumb, verse 6, 4, in the wilderness shall waters break forth and streams in the desert. The 4 explains the reason why the lame are able to walk and the dumb are able to sing. They see the transformation of the world. Again, they're responding to the changes in the environment. So first of all, the environment, the wilderness, sees them and is caught up with rejoicing at their presence. There's no doubt some surprise of them because they feel pretty discouraged. They're barely stumbling along. But as they see what's happening around them, they realize that God is among them. And he's reviving the world around them. And now they're encouraged. And they're rejuvenated. And all the dryness around them, the parched ground becomes a pool, the thirsty land springs of water. What's the tension in the Middle East due to? It's not primarily due to oil. It's not primarily due to Jews versus Arabs. It's primarily due to water. There's so little of it. And it's vital to life. You can't drink oil. But the big conflict between Israel and Palestine right now, it's over who gets to control the water table, who gets to drill the wells and pull the water out. And Israel's on the side of the mountains that faces the Mediterranean, so they catch the rain. If they pump that rain out, nothing for the other side of the mountain to sink a well into, and the Palestinians will go thirsty. But in this day, water everywhere, as we saw in the earlier chapter, it's even going to spring out of the tops of the hills. We saw much of it. There'll be water everywhere. Well, we have the wilderness responding to the people, and then the people respond to the wilderness. But now in verses 8 and 9, we read about a highway. They are not just wandering through the wilderness. They're not just bushwhacking. They're on a road. And there's something about roads, and that is they go somewhere. You don't build a road to nowhere. You build a road because it goes somewhere. Well, there's a highway here. That's a road that's been raised up. That takes a lot of work. Later, a couple chapters, we're going to read in Isaiah, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. What do you have to do to make a highway? Well, every valley shall be exalted. So if there's a low place, you've got to fill it in. So the traveler doesn't have to go down the valley and back up the other side. You fill it in and make a bridge across. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. So you don't have to go up one side and down the other. The crooked shall be made straight. So you don't have to go back and forth and go 5 miles to cover one. They'll make it a straight line. The rough places plain. So you're not picking your way among the boulders. It's a nice, smooth road. It's a lot of work to make a highway like that. You only do that if there's some important destination that people are going to. Isaiah is going to define this highway with 5 clauses. The first and the last are positive. The 3 in the middle are negative. Let's look at them one by one. The first clause that defines this highway is its name. It shall be called the Way of Holiness. Now, that is certainly a legitimate translation of the phrase. In Hebrew, if you want to say the way of something, the word the doesn't go on way, it goes on the something. And the actual Hebrew phrase is, it shall be called Way of the Holiness. HaKodesh. Fine. That's grammatically legitimate. The King James has not made an error here. But throughout the Old Testament, when you have the phrase the way of the X or the way of the Y, it means the road that goes to the X or the Y. So the way of the sea is the road that goes to the sea. the way of the Philistines is the road that goes to the Philistine country. Now, keep that in mind, and then I have to tell you another little bit of Hebrew, and that is the word HaKodesh. Kodesh with the article is very, very commonly used in the Old Testament to mean the sanctuary. HaKodesh. So I don't think we should read this the way of holiness. It is, certainly is a holy way. But we should, well, you know, you go up to Northeast Ann Arbor and you find Plymouth Road. Why is it called Plymouth Road? You follow it, takes you to Plymouth. Pontiac Trail. Why Pontiac Trail? Takes you to Pontiac, right? Ann Arbor Road, right? At the other end of Plymouth Road is Ann Arbor Road. Why? Because it goes to Ann Arbor.
It's only a trail.
Well, it's Ann Arbor Trail. Okay. This highway has a name, and the name of the highway is the Way to the Sanctuary. So when you get on the on-ramp, there's a sign there that says, if you want to go to the sanctuary, you get on here. That's the name of this road. And in fact, that's where they're going, right? Verse 10 again, because we peeked ahead. They're coming with singing unto Zion. They're going to the sanctuary. See, we're learning more and more about this company as we go through here. First of all, we just know that the wilderness is responding to somebody. And then we see that this company is able to appreciate the change in the wilderness and recognize it as the glory of the Lord. Then we see them beaten down, weak, barely able to move, but being rejuvenated as they see the wilderness around them. And now before them there opens up this beautiful highway, the way to the sanctuary. Isaiah has given us this vision before. In chapter 2, he tells us that in the last days the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Israel, or the God of Jacob. A lot of people are going to want to go there. There's going to be a highway, the way to the sanctuary. First, we saw the wilderness transformed by the multitude. Then we saw the multitude transformed by the wilderness. Now we learn the purpose of their journey. They're on the highway that leads to the sanctuary. As we used to sing a little song, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching onward to Zion, to the beautiful city of God. But now Isaiah gives us three negative descriptions of this road. It is free from three defects that might hinder you as you walk along it. And those defects are pollution, confusion, and predation. First of all, the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. It is free from pollution.
You got three P's?
No, I don't have three P's. Just as the highway is different from the open wilderness, it's been prepared, it's been made smooth and straight, so the people who walk upon it are distinguished from the mass of humanity. The unclean shall not pass over it. You can imagine, if you will, there's a toll booth. Not that you have to pay anything, but they check you when you get on the on-ramp, because the unclean are not allowed to walk on this road. And that makes sense. Where does the road go? It goes to the sanctuary. It's the way to the sanctuary. The unclean can't come into the sanctuary. If you're polluted by sin, you can't come and worship God. So those who do travel on the road, somehow or other, they're not unclean. We know why, because we looked ahead, right? They're the redeemed of the Lord. But you see how Isaiah unfolds this a little bit at a time to develop this picture? The unclean are not allowed here. It is for those. Who? Who's those? Well, it's the them of verse 1. It's the they of verse 2. You see how he takes this company becomes into clearer and clearer focus as we go through. We don't know who they are yet, but we know what they're not. They may be stumbling. They may be weak, but they're not unclean. So it's free from pollution. You won't be corrupted by the people you meet along this road. They won't lead you astray. Second, it's free from confusion. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. We could paraphrase this by saying, this road is so clearly marked that even a fool wouldn't get lost walking on it. And the purpose here is not to say that there are fools on the road. Proverbs makes pretty clear that the fool would be in the category of the unclean back in the previous statements. But the point is that even a fool would not be able to get lost on this road. It is so straight. It is so clearly marked. It's so well lit. You won't get lost. No confusion. You're on this road straight ahead. Follow your nose. A third characteristic is it's free from predation. You know, in the old days when there were wild animals around and people traveled by foot, you might meet some animal along the way and you'd have to have a little decision as to which of you is going to eat the other one for supper. Not on this road. This road's got a big fence. No wild animals. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast go up thereon. It shall not be found there. It's free from predation. So positively, it is the way to the sanctuary. Derech HaKodesh. Three things it is not. It's free from pollution of the unclean. It is free from confusion. It is free from predation. But the fifth description of the highway now blossoms into the last verse of this beautiful description. And that has to do with the travelers on it, those who are on it. Finally, we are told who this company is that the wilderness welcomed so enthusiastically back in verse 1. The redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return. Those who are on this earth-transforming journey are the ones that the Lord has purchased. Redeemed and ransomed are two different Hebrew words, and I want to linger a while on them with you. They both refer to setting someone free by paying a price. The New Testament word redeem, lutrao, occurs about 66 times in the New Testament. I'm sorry, about 90 times in the New Testament. Because each of these words underlies it about 40 times. These two words make up the Old Testament background of lutrao. And about equally, they both are reflected in it. But they have different emphases. The word redeemed, which is at the end of verse 9, is the first of 25 instances of this word in the book of Isaiah. The word ransomed in verse 10 is the last of three instances. Although this verse is quoted later in chapter 51, so it does pop up there by way of quotation. But we're ending one word and beginning the other, if you will. This verse is the turning point between the ransoming that's described in the first half of the book and the redeeming that we'll see in the second half of the book. Redeem is the Hebrew word for the kinsman redeemer. It's the word we've been seeing in the book of Ruth. Isaiah uses the word more than any other Old Testament book, 25 times. Ruth, much, much shorter, uses it 22 times. Leviticus uses it 22 times. And Leviticus uses it 22 times because Leviticus lays down the law for doing redemption. And the law that's emphasized by this word is that you must be a kinsman to redeem somebody. I can't redeem you if I'm not related to you. That, of course, is what's critical to the whole plot behind Ruth, right? Boaz can only redeem Ruth because he is what the King James calls a near kinsman. That's the participle of this verb, a goel. So this word emphasizes the relationship between the person doing the redeeming and the one who's being redeemed. And that word is emphasized in the second half of Isaiah. The second half of Isaiah focuses on the servant of the Lord. We have seen messianic prophecies in the first half of Isaiah. But wait till we get to the second half. That's where we have the picture of the servant of the Lord gathering the Gentiles to himself, and that beautiful picture in Isaiah 53 of offering his soul as a sin sacrifice, a sin offering. So from this point on, we're going to learn more about the personal relationship between God and his people, God, their Redeemer, in the person of his servant. Ransomed says nothing about the performer. The focus is entirely on the exchange, what is paid to set somebody free. And it occurs, the price. It only occurs twice in Isaiah up to this point. One is chapter 1, verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. This is the price that God pays to redeem his people. It's judgment. And in chapter 29, 22, we read about the Lord who redeemed Abraham. When we studied that passage, you can go back on the Cyber Chapel and look at the notes if you'd like, or listen to the message again, we said that the focus there was on delivering Abraham from his idolatrous past. God condemned that past and ultimately brought it into judgment. So looking backward, Israel is ransomed of the Lord. God has paid a price to deliver them. Now, he will tell us in chapter 43 something about that price. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee. I will sacrifice men to purchase you. I will give up other nations. I will bring my judgment on them in order to deliver you. And hasn't that been what we've been reading about ever since chapter 13? God ransoming his people by bringing judgment on the nations that tried to rule over them so that he could set them free. Emphasis on the price that was paid. Looking ahead, Israel is the redeemed. Now Ga'al, the verb that emphasizes the kinship relationship, because we're going to be focusing on the servant of the Lord, the one who does the redeeming, the one who brings God's people back to himself. And this is the multitude that now is making its way to Zion. The ransomed, you got to start in verse 9. The redeemed shall walk there, looking ahead to the second half of the book. The ransomed of the Lord, looking back to the first half, shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They're under this tender care of a redeeming God. And as they approach the sanctuary, they are filled with excitement. At the start of the chapter, it was the wilderness that cried out with joy at the sight of the redeemed. Now, realizing that God has delivered them, they pick up this joyful cry and they surge into the city. This happened when David brought the Ark of God into the city. You remember that he had trumpets playing and he was dancing in front of the Ark of God. And that's in 2 Samuel 6. You can read about that. Psalm 68, which he wrote for that occasion, describes the singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were damsels playing with timbrels. What a time of joy. The Ark of God was the picture of the presence of God. And it looked as though they were bringing the Ark into Jerusalem, but maybe we see that picture wrong, because here the people aren't bringing God into Zion. It's the other way around, isn't it? It's God in their midst bringing them into Zion. And they're overwhelmed with joy and shouting out with pleasure. That's one picture of this. Now, there's another picture with this. And honestly, I didn't plan this or schedule this. But in the conventional church calendar, what is today? Today's Palm Sunday. What happened on Palm Sunday? And what were the people doing? Singing and shouting, putting down palms, hallelujah, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And some in the audience weren't happy with that. You remember? Pharisees said, Master, rebuke thy disciples. This is not becoming. Here we are just a week before Passover and all this noise. Tell them to be respectable. What did the Lord say to the Pharisees? Even if they would, the stones would cry out. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall blossom and rejoice with joy and singing. See the connection? At our Lord's first advent, the people led. The inanimate universe was sort of in reserve. It was the backup choir. Pharisees, you shut them up, the world will sing. When the Lord returns, it's the universe that starts the song out. And the people, seeing that, then pick up the song as they make their way into the city. And Isaiah concludes by saying, they shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Again, a perfectly acceptable translation, but one can also translate, and I would prefer it this way, joy and gladness shall overtake them. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Here's this mysterious company that we saw very faintly at the beginning. And now as they reach their destination, Zion, the city of God, to worship him who has redeemed them, they are overcome with joy and gladness. And sorrow and sighing run away. Can't get out of there fast enough. in the presence of this mighty God and his redeemed people. Isn't that a lot better picture than chapter 34? You know, I felt so burdened when I was going through the judgments of chapter 34. And we've got to present that because, brothers and sisters, the lost face an eternity of burning and demonic torment apart from Christ. Isaiah made that clear, and we have to see that clearly. What is our expectation? Well, I'm not going to lie to you. By the time the Lord comes, your arms may feel weak and your knees may be feeble. You may feel ready to fall. You may have times of discouragement. Like John the Baptist, you may be saying, have we really got this right? Don't be afraid. Your God will come with a vengeance. He will come with a recompense. He will come and save you. And for all that you have borne for his name's sake, for all the sorrow and the burden that you have carried, as you make your way to Zion, I'm spiritualizing now. I'm not denying the historical relationship here, but as we make our way finally into the Lord's presence, you'll look around and you'll see the wilderness will rise up to meet you. It will break into singing at your presence. You'll realize that the tribulations of this present age are nothing to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And as that consciousness grips your soul, you too will break forth into singing. You will be overtaken with joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful promise you've set before us. And Father, looking toward it with this promise that our God will come and save us, we pray that you will encourage us with the difficulties and struggles that we have to face each day now in this life. Lord, you know the burdens that each one here must carry. And Lord, we don't shun those. We know as a loving Father, you chastise every son whom you receive. It's a sign of your care for us, Lord, that you let us go through deep waters. But at the same time, how we thank you for reminding us of what the ultimate outcome of our experience is. The joy that we shall experience when, in our Savior's presence, we make our way into that wonderful coming kingdom. Thank you, Father, for these promises and for preserving them for us in our Savior's name. Amen. As our closing hymn, I mentioned to you that verse 10 is quoted in chapter 51, verse 11. The Hebrew is exactly the same. The English is worded a little bit differently. And all the time that I was meditating on this chapter this week, I had an earworm. Do you know what an earworm is? Do you ever get a tune in your head that just goes around and you can't get it out? It's stuck? Well, there's a scripture song that we used to sing that was based on Isaiah 51:11 years ago. And so Anita asked Valerie if she knew how to play it, and Valerie found a version of it. So turn to Isaiah 51:11. If you're able to stand, you can stand and sing. This is our closing hymn. But I'm going to ask Valerie, first of all, to play it through once so we can get an idea for the rhythm and the tune. And then we'll sing it through twice. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord. Okay, we got it. Okay, so we got some people that are set. Valerie, let us have it through once, please. To Zion, everlasting joy shall be upon their head. And you repeat that again. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. Everlasting joy shall be upon their head. Stand with me if you're able. Let's sing. This is our closing hymn.